We're in the last two sections now of this chapter that we're looking at, religious worship and the Sabbath day. And as the title suggests, it is divided into two main parts, religious worship. That is for the first six sections. And then the last two sections are paragraphs 7 and 8. They deal with the Sabbath day. So we have looked at the truth of religious worship, and now we're looking at the time for religious worship, paragraphs 7 and 8. We'll just read those paragraphs again. They should be before you. I'm sorry you have to share, but we'll get the notes printed for you at another time. As it is the law of nature, that in general, a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. So in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So those are the paragraphs for our consideration. We'll just get through paragraph 7 tonight. I trust we'll get through it all. And then on the next occasion, we will come to paragraph 8. So the Westminster theologians then, they left the time or day of worship until the end of this section. It is also the only section in which they deal with the Sabbath day. So these are the only two paragraphs in the Confession of Faith which deal with the Sabbath day. So it's all contained in the creedal statements in these two paragraphs. Of course, there are references to it in the shorter and larger catechisms. Both catechisms expound the Ten Commandments, and when it comes to expound the Fourth Commandment, it deals largely with the Sabbath question, obviously, because the Fourth Commandment is, remember, the Sabbath day. So both catechisms deal with the question of it as well, under the Ten Commandments. But here it's dealt with not under the law of God. There is a section on the law of God, but it's not dealt with there. But here they deal with it in religious worship, because they're highlighting the time that God has appointed for that worship. Paragraph 7 then, it deals with the day itself. What day is it? How has it changed? It deals with the question of the Sabbath day. But then paragraph 8, that deals with the duty on that day, how we are to behave on that day, how we are to order our affairs for that day, so on and so forth. So paragraph 8 is the Sabbath duty, and paragraph 7 is the Sabbath day. And we're looking at the Sabbath day then this evening. The paragraph starts off with a reference about the law of nature and worship time. The paragraph says, as it is the law of nature, that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God. Whenever we looked at the revelation of God, away at the start of our studies, we saw that there was a natural revelation. We could learn things about God and about his worship from nature. Because Adam, before he fell, that's how he knew God in nature. He could read nature. But after sin entered, nature's not enough. It doesn't tell us about mercy and atonement and about grace and things like that. And we need a supernatural revelation of the Word of God. And here the confession is reminding us again of the natural revelation. It also had done that at the first paragraph of this chapter. I have that written down there for you. The light of nature showeth that there is a God. And that's true. We've seen that. You look up to the heavens, vast sun, vast stars, great universe, and you just know intuitively that didn't happen by accident. You know there's a creator. You know there's a mighty God. So the light of nature shows us that there is a God who have lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, because it's a good creation, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. Even natural revelation tells us that he's a glorious, but we're not going to repeat all we said whenever we looked at that first paragraph. But again, the divines are reminding us, this light of nature tells us that not only does God exist, and it tells us that he's glorious, and it tells us that we ought to worship him who has given us existence, but also nature tells us, common sense if you like, that there must be time given to worship him. It takes time to worship God. God has given us time for ourselves. We have our existence. We have our week, our months, our years. And the creature isn't just to serve himself and to please himself and to enjoy himself. Nature tells us that there must be at least some time that has to be given to God. There must be some days or some months or some years perhaps that must be given to God. Time must be allotted to the Lord in some way or other. Nature tells us that a due proportion of time is what the divines say. The light of nature tells us a due proportion of time should be given to God. The light of nature tells us that. But then we have to ask, how much time? How much time are we to give to his worship? We have work days. We have our week. We know where that comes from. We have our working week. How much of it should go to God? And these are the kind of questions that we might ask the light of nature, but the light of nature doesn't give us direct answers about that. Just as it doesn't give us direct answers how we worship him, doesn't tell us about the need of a mediator, doesn't tell us about the way we are to approach God, and what do we bring, how do we come. That's not all. All those questions aren't answered by the light of nature. And so the light of nature doesn't answer the question either, how much time is to be given to him? But it has pleased the Lord to reveal to us how much time is to be given to him. And that's where we have the Bible. And the Bible tells us that there is a Sabbath day. There is one day in seven. And it has been instituted into the very creation itself. Because it's very early on in the Bible that we learn this. And of course, Adam would have known this. So he was, because we read in the Bible that the Lord in 6 days created the world. Now, why did he choose 6 days? Why didn't he just do it in 6 hours? Why didn't he do it in millions and millions of years, as some suppose he has done? Why 6 days? Well, clearly he's setting an example, setting a pattern, putting something into the very fabric of our creation. And he made man last. Everything was built and designed, and then he made man last. And then he rested the seventh day from all his work. And so Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are very important in regard to this matter. And it's something that goes back to the creation. It doesn't start at Sinai. Doesn't start with Moses. Long before Moses, what does the divine say? From the beginning of the world until the end of time, till the end of the world, there's a Sabbath day. It's part of the fabric of our creation. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're told there the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. What did he do? He rested on the seventh day. Now, He wasn't exhausted. He has omnipotence. He doesn't feel tired. But he keeps the Sabbath because he's giving a pattern for his man. He made man last of all. And what's God going to give to man? One day. That very first day, that very first full day of man's existence is a Sabbath. And what's God going to do? He's going to spend it with man. The Bible says the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't made for God. Well, it was made for the Lord, but primarily it was made for man. It was made for us. And the first full day that Adam saw was a Sabbath day, and God was resting. And he could enter into that rest and enjoy his Creator and worship him and just spend that whole first day with him. And so this day is very important. Long before Sinai, forget about Moses. You know, people say the law of Moses, it's no more. We don't have to worry about the law of Moses. That's carnal. No, no. This goes back to creation. This goes back to Adam. There is this day in the very fabric of our time, the seventh day. The fourth commandment does specifically deal with the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20, where we have the Decalogue, or the 10 words, which are very important as a summary of God's moral law, divided into two tables, our duties to God, the first table, primary table, and then our duties to our neighbor, the secondary table. But both tables are our moral responsibilities as revealed by God. These things are written on our hearts anyway, but sin has defaced them, and the moral law is written again to remind us. Of course, we're sinners now. It's been written, not that we might get life by the law. If there had no sin, there would no need to be for the written law. But because there's sin, the law had to be written and put in a format where it would convince us that we are lawbreakers. And so the commandment comes to us and it persuades us of our sinfulness. But the fourth commandment is Exodus chapter 20 and the verse 8, where we are told not to keep the Sabbath day. That's not the first thing we're told. The first thing we're told is to remember the Sabbath day. So in other words, it's not just beginning now. Moses just doesn't suddenly say, keep the Sabbath day. And people are saying, what's the Sabbath day, Moses? I don't know what that is. No, no. He says, remember it. You know rightly what it is, but remember it and keep it. Remember it. And that's what we have to do as people of God. We always forget. We forget, but we have to remember. God says, remember. And so that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says, in his word, light of nature is not enough for us sinners now, but in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding. I just love the way the divines can put it all so succinctly into, you know, one word, another word, another word. Every word is very important. It's a positive, it's a moral, it's a perpetual, it's a binding commandment on all men in all ages. And that's just wonderful. It has so many truths there in 6 or 7 words. And he hath particularly appointed one day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him. So you see that this one day in 7 is morally and perpetually binding because it is included in the law of the 10 commandments, the moral law, but it just doesn't be put in there. It has always been the moral law, and it was never right to kill, it was never right to dishonor your parents, it was never right to steal. But it has been put in the Decalogue with great solemnity to awaken us to our sinfulness. And so in this awakening law, there is the law of the Sabbath day. This day, remember it, keep it, and 6 days you'll labor, you'll do all the work. You have 6 laboring days, make all your money, do all your business. But the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Not to make him your God. You don't keep Sabbath to make him your God. You don't keep Sabbath to be saved. He's your God in grace. He has saved you and redeemed you from the curses of a broken law. But now he comes to you and says, remember, keep my law, keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Do all your work in the 6 days. See that your family keep it as well. Your son, your daughter, there's a head of a house. And he's accountable for his family. He can enter into covenant for his family. He has to remind them of their covenant responsibilities. He's the head of the house. And so the father is to see that the son and the daughter, and even the manservant, who has no rights and belongs to that head of the home, even the manservant and the maidservant, and the very animals. And if a stranger happens to visit and stay with you for the night, that's how far-reaching it is on the man of God about the Sabbath day. So he's to hallow it, and he's to keep it, and there is a blessing in so doing. Now this period of 1 day and 7 is morally binding because it is in the moral law. Now the designated day may change. I mean, it doesn't say Saturday. It doesn't say Sunday. There's a name not given. No name is particularly given to the day. The principle is there, a Sabbath day principle. We know that after creation it was Saturday. But if God's providence or certain situations arose whereby the Lord may transfer that same Sabbath principle to another day on good reasons for doing that, it may be so. And there are things in Scripture that cause us to think that that is what's happened, as we see in a wee minute. So the designated day itself could possibly change as God's dealings with man change, but the day would change would require a special revelation. There would have to be very good reasons given by God for such a change. Only the Lord could change it. But a Sabbath day is part of the moral law that he will not change. He'll not change that any more than he'll ever change about killing and murder or stealing. And so it's immoral. It is immoral not to give God 1 day in 7. And we have to remember that. Now, chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the chapter that's given to the law of God. But in section 5 of that chapter, the confession reminds us about the perpetually binding nature of the moral law. And I quote, "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that, not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation." Now, there is no getting away from the obligation of the moral law. Thank God we're not saved by it, for we never could be. The gospel saves us. The righteousness that satisfies the law saves us. But the moral law is still perpetually binding. It's established. It's not done away with. It's established. And it is a pattern. And it is the desire to be conformed onto it that should be prevalent in the lives of the redeemed people of God. Now, on the question of the binding nature of the moral law, we're not going to go into that paragraph in detail, but I do want to give you a few verses just to remind you of its bounty nature. Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, to dissolve, to put away, to remove. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And the Lord Jesus did fulfill the law. He fulfilled the ceremonial law. Israel was a shambles, but the Lord Jesus did all of that, the true Israel, the real Israel, the new Israel. He fulfilled it all. He kept covenant completely. And we're in him. And we fulfilled it in Jesus Christ, our head. He came to establish the law, to fulfill the law, to do what Israel failed. He fulfilled it and completed it. And he says, I said, heaven and earth shall not pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's the commandments here, the moral law, the binding nature of the law. It's to be kept. And anyone who says you don't have to keep them, he's the least. He's the least in the kingdom. But there is this principle here that we are law keepers. Not for life, no. Not for salvation. But because we love the Lord Jesus, and because we want to keep the law, and we mourn and repent and confess our many failures in that regard still, we're not in bondage. We're not in bondage. We're in grace. But nevertheless, as Martin Luther says, the law of God is like a big stick. It beats you to Christ, but then when you get to Christ, the Lord just gives it to you as an aid to guide you in your walk with him. So that's a good picture of how we stand for the law of God. It's not against us anymore. We're in Christ. Luther had a great understanding of the distinction between law and gospel, and that's really where we need to get back to. But then in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid! Oh, I have faith now. I'm saved. The law's void. Don't have to worry about it now. Oh, blasphemy, wickedness, God forbid. God forbid. That's not what faith does. We establish the law. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. The child of God wants to do that. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. That's just the second table. And if the second table is to be fulfilled by the child of God, you can be very sure the first table is. And in the first table, there is this commandment of the Sabbath day rest. We're to fulfill it. We're to keep it. And so you have that principle. And those kind of verses occur very frequently in the New Testament. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Verse 1 is about address the children, to obey your parents in the Lord. You see that Paul addresses children in the church. Oh, no, children aren't in the church. Oh, no, you can't be in the church until you're saved. He addresses children whose parents are in the Lord. Their parents are in the Lord. It's on that basis he addresses them. They belong to the church. Their parents are in the Lord. So he says to these children who are there on account of their parents being in the Lord, he says to these children, obey your parents. They're in the Lord. And then he quotes the commandment. What? The moral law in a gospel church? Yes, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment. And it has a promise. Because so many of the commandments have a promise. And this one certainly does. That it may be well with thee and you live long upon the earth. I mean, Paul, are you not a bit primitive? That's only Israel. That's only Israel living long on the earth. That's only to do with Israel. Well, this is Ephesians, Gentile church. Long life. Go well with you. Good life. You want to have a good life, children? Keep the commandments. Obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. That you may live long on the earth. Even the promise is still appropriate and applicable. And so the moral law is binding, not just for Israel, not just before Christ, but in New Testament times as well. And so the same principle comes to the fourth commandment of the Sabbath day. Now, on the importance of the Sabbath day in the Old Dispensation, there are very many instructions from God about it. Just a selection here of some. I'll not turn to them all, but there's an example of one before Sinai in Exodus 16, verses 23 to 30. And then in Exodus 31, I'll not spend time on these because I want to really get through this whole chapter tonight. But in 31, Exodus 31, verses 13 and 14, "Verily, my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that does sanctify. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you." And there are verses like this throughout the whole Bible. Leviticus, several of them in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3. "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." I mean, that's really interesting. You know, he's talking about honoring parents here. And then he brings in the Sabbath day. And it just seems to come out of the blue. "I am the Lord your God." And that's why you should keep it. I'm the Lord. But he's always reminding of it. And family should keep Sabbath. And honor your father and mother. And they should keep Sabbath. And they should get their children to keep Sabbath. And so it's a family thing as well as a national thing. A congregational thing, and a private thing. And then in chapter 23, verse 3, "6 days shall work be done, but the Sabbath is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." Here again is this home idea, this home thing. This family thing, it's in the idea of context of a family. It's not just a national thing. It's family religion and private religion. The Sabbath day. And then in Isaiah, the prophets were the same. I mean, wasn't this why one of the reasons why Israel and Judah was taken into captivity? The desecration of the Sabbath, the breaking of both tables of the law. In actual fact, the prophets bring all kinds of allegations to the feet of Judah and Israel, but they certainly bring the Sabbath desecration to them. And Isaiah 58, you have this: "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight." Isn't that a nice warm expression? Call the Sabbath a delight. Not a bore, not a nasty thing, not something ugly to be shunned and unpleasant and burdensome and slavery, the way the world looks at it. No, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, and not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Oh, there's a blessing in keeping Sabbath for the child of God. There's growth in grace. That's the day we mainly grow. That's our growing day. You know the way the children that sort of take wee sprouts and wee bursts? Well, it's the Sabbath that gives us a wee sprout and a wee burst in our growth for God. Very important for us. Jeremiah also brought these matters up to the people. Jeremiah 17 and verse 21, "Take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath, nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath, neither do any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." But they didn't obey. These calls are regular, the prophets. So it's clear then that in the old dispensation there is certainly a Sabbath day principle. But what about the new covenant? Since the law of the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, which are morally binding in all ages for all people, we would expect that there would be the same Sabbath principle under the new covenant as well in the New Testament times. If the first, second table is perpetually binding, we certainly would think the same of the first. It's never right to have idols before God. It's never right to build images. It's never right to use his name vainly. And it's never right to desecrate his day. So it's binding in the new, under the new covenant as well. So we come then to the question of the Christian Sabbath. Is there such a thing? The Christian Sabbath. And if there is a Sabbath principle and Christians should keep Sabbath, why then do Christians keep the first day of the week and not the seventh day? The confession describes the change that is to be traced to the resurrection of Christ. Because if you read the gospel accounts, you will see that the Lord did not rise on the Sabbath. He rose the first day of the week. He rose early on a Sunday. That is clear. In the tomb, he lay the Sabbath and arose early the Lord's day. And whenever the people went, very early on in that day, he had gone. The tomb was empty. And so the confession says that from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, it was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is recognized under the New Covenant. That's clear from Old Testament prophecies. Now, there's only one covenant. I don't want you to think there are two covenants. When it talks about a New Covenant, it's just the ratification by the blood of Christ of the everlasting covenant, the one covenant. There's only one, but it's been ratified by the blood of Christ, and it's not administered now as it was before the blood was shed. Its administration is different, and it is so different now that this dispensation is called the New Covenant, and it's called a New Covenant because of its administration is different. But it's still a grace covenant, as the old covenant was as well. And so, in the Old Testament times, there are many prophecies about the new covenant days. And some of those prophecies of messianic times predict the perpetual nature of the Sabbath day, a special day in those times. Just as there was a special day before Christ, the prophecies recognize a special day after Christ, a Sabbath. Psalm 118, this is the psalm that the Lord Jesus sung in Gethsemane that last night that he spent with his disciples. Psalm 118, it's a beautiful psalm. I think it's Luther's favorite psalm. I think I'm right in saying that. He loved all the psalms, and he wrote poetry from many of them. But I think Psalm 118 was certainly one of his favorite. But in verses 22, there is a prophecy here of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stone which the builders refused. That's Israel are the builders. But the stone which they refused and crucified and took outside the city, the stone which they rejected, in the marvels of God's omnipotence, that stone has become the headstone of the corner. And we know that. Exalted right up to heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the headstone of the church is Jesus Christ. The one rejected, crucified, raised again, gloriously raised again, to become the high headstone, not only the foundation, but the headstone, the cornerstone. And of course, that's a matter of great praise. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, and so it is. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad at. It was a Sunday. It was a Sunday when the Lord was raised up. The rejected stone into the tomb, sealed up. But the Lord's day, he was raised up and made the head cornerstone. This is the day. This is the day. And the New Testament church, this is the day the Lord has made for us. We'll rejoice in it. We'll have our assemblies in it. This will be the day for our glad singing and our glad praise to our head. This will be the day. He's made it. This is our day. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. Oh, send now, I pray, Lord, prosperity. Save souls. Bless your church. This is the day. This is the day. And so, that's a great psalm that our Lord sung for his encouragement as he went to the cross. But there's also a great prophecy in Isaiah 56. Now, I don't agree with the way the dispensationalists interpret Old Testament prophecy. They look for literal fulfillments, which are way beyond what the prophecies mean. They are literally fulfilled, but the prophecies were given in the paint materials of the Old Testament. And so you have the imagery of the temple and of the tabernacle and of incense and all of these things coming into play. And they're all literally fulfilled in the prophecies, but we don't go back to the shadows and the paint materials to play about with them in our worship of God. We have the reality now, the truth, the spirit, the substance, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, in substance and reality now, not tied to one place, and not tied to incense, and not tied to beautiful garments, and not tied to blood of beasts, and all the racket of the ritual of the temple music. That's not important anymore. All that is represented has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there is a picture here, as there is in many prophecies in the Old Testament, of messianic days. Days of Christ reigning at the right hand of God. And here in Isaiah chapter 56, you have one of them. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch? For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Lord. This is picturing messianic days. This is picturing the conversion of the Gentiles. To serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings or sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. For all people. Now those are pictures of messianic times when the eunuchs are brought in, when the foreigners are brought in, when the strangers are brought in, and they make their way to God's holy mountain. Where's God's holy mountain? It's where Christ is. Where's Christ? He's on the highest mountain of all. He's in the Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. And the Gentiles are taking hold of him, and they're getting his name, they're becoming Christians. And they're coming to faith, and they're receiving the covenant, and they're in the covenant, and they're keeping covenant. But you see here, They're also keeping Sabbath. They also have a day. They have the burnt offerings. They have all the rest. But that's just the symbolic imagery. I mean, it's never going to happen again that Gentiles are going to offer sacrifices. That's not going to be fulfilled literally. That's all done away with. I mean, to say that they're all going to come back is completely against Hebrews and the New Testament. But we pray. We're all priests now offering spiritual sacrifices. But there's still a day. There's still a day as we worship God in His sanctuary and lift up our hearts to the heavenly mountain where the Lord is. And so these are images of the last days, messianic times, from the resurrection till the last day, the end of the world. So Jesus Christ also calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 8. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's interesting. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And therefore, He can change it. He not change the morally binding nature of the principle of a Sabbath there is, but He can change the day. And as we study the New Testament, we see that this has happened. We see that in New Testament times, this day is observed. For Acts chapter 20. We're not needing to go to the Gospels, but John tells us of the two first assemblies, and they were Lord's Day assemblies. The Lord appeared in the midst. I mean, He didn't come to them on Monday. He didn't come to them on Tuesday. He didn't come to them on Wednesday. He came to them on that Lord's Day evening. Thomas wasn't there. Well, Thomas is going to have to be there next week if he's going to see the Lord and meet with Him. So the Lord is setting a pattern. He's setting an example. He meets with the assembly of the saints the Lord's Day evening. Thomas missed out. The rest of the apostles, they grew an inch or two that night. But poor Thomas, he's still the same height. The Lord didn't appear to him. Oh, Wednesday night? The prayer meeting? No, no. The next Lord's Day, Thomas is there, and he gets the blessing. So there's that principle in the Gospel. And then in Acts chapter 20, and the verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when? This is the day that did it. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Break bread is code for the Lord's Supper. You know that, don't you? The breaking of bread. So when did they do it? The first day of the week. When? That's when they did it. Paul preached unto them. He's going to go the next day. But he stays for the Lord's day to break the bread with them. And continued his speech until midnight. He really kept the Lord's day, didn't he? Midnight. Somebody fell asleep. No doubt. And that great tragedy took place, which was ratified by the miracle wrought by Paul's hands. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, there's another reference to this day. 1 Corinthians 16, and the verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So Paul has given these outlines to the Galatian churches. Now he's giving these outline to the Corinthian churches. And he says, upon the first of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. Now why the first of the week? It's because that's the day they're all together. That's the day when the whole assembly there worshiping the Lord. And that's the day when the offerings are going to be taken up. So the Christians are obviously assembling that day. And then in Revelation chapter 1, we did look at this last night. We certainly didn't emphasize too much the Sabbath day matter. It was in other respects we referred to it. But John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's supper, the Lord's table. We know what those expressions mean. And so when we have in the Bible now the Lord's day, That's when the Lord came to him. Just like he came to Thomas and the rest of them. The Lord's day. John's missing church. He's on Patmos. He was a pastor of Ephesus. He can't preach to his people now. He'd love to be with them. He's sitting there praying for them, thinking about them. What's going to become the churches? What's going to happen? He's worried and concerned about these things. But the Lord's going to visit him. The Lord's going to bring him up. And he's going to see what's going to happen to the churches. And he's going to see what lies ahead in the triumphs of the Lamb in this world. He's going to be greatly encouraged. So while he may be discouraged that he can't be at the local assembly, the Lord shows him the seven candlesticks. He shows him the seven churches. He's assuring John he's still in them. He's still in the midst of the churches on his day. And while John can't get to church on the Lord's day, the Lord sneaks up behind him and he hears his voice. He's keeping the Lord's day. He can't get to the sanctuary, but the Lord comes to him. Like he says he does. I'll be a sanctuary to Israel. I'll be a sanctuary to Israel. Whenever they were in captivity, the Lord would come to them. And whenever we can't get to church, the Lord would come to us. He'd be a sanctuary for us. But while we have health and strength, we should get to church. So have this Lord's Day principle. Now the Old Covenant gives emphasis to the completion of the work of creation. And the Sabbath day, remember that the Sabbath day, keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made. It's a creative, after the creation, there is the Sabbath comes in. So it emphasizes and commemorates the work of creation. But there's something more glorious than the old creation. It's the new creation. And the new creation is created by the Redeemer. He brings in the new heavens and the new earth, not in their consummation. Their final consummation will not be till the last day, but he has brought them in by his blood, by his sacrifice, by his finished work, and he's risen. And what's he doing up there? He's seated. He's not creating and working and laboring and making. He has finished the work. He says it is finished. He rose from the dead and he's seated. He's resting. Because the new creation has been brought in by his blood. He's finished that. Now it's not consummated, as we know. It has to be completed by the workings of the Spirit. That takes time. Thousands of years till all the believers are born and saved by grace. But as far as God is concerned and the ratification of the covenant is concerned, it's finished. It's finished. And the Lord Jesus finished it and he entered into his rest. And it was the first day of the week that he did that. He rested from his labors. What day was that? It was Sunday. He rested from his labors that day. He rose triumphant from the tomb. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, we haven't time to look at Hebrews 4. It's a lengthy passage, but it refers to the Sabbath on numerous occasions. But I draw your attention to verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest. And you will notice the margin is the word keeping Sabbath. And literally it is, there remaineth therefore a Sabbath. There remaineth therefore a keeping Sabbath to the people of God. It hasn't ceased. It hasn't ended. There remaineth a Sabbath keeping to the saints. It can't be taken away. There still remains that obligation to keep Sabbath. It still remains. So the law of the Sabbath is their store, still binding on Christians. But the Lord of the Sabbath, who has finished his redemptive work, has instituted his day as that day. And it's called the Lord's Day. So a new covenant Sabbath then is distinctly intimated in this passage. Now, I haven't time to go to Deuteronomy 5, 14 and 15, and how God associates their Sabbath also with their coming up out of Egypt, because whenever they came up out of the Red Sea, the Lord refers to that in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Remember, the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched forth out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So God also brings them back to the deliverance out of Egypt in their obligation to keep Sabbath. And that deliverance was completed when they came out of the Red Sea. Now the Red Sea is associated with baptism, with death, coming out of it into newness of life. And we came out of our Red Sea in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it's typological. The redemptive out of Egypt, you keep Sabbath because you've been redeemed out of Egypt. And some scholars believe that the day they actually came out of the Red Sea was a Sunday, the first day of the week. But that can't be proved. However, it is typical. And our Lord Jesus came out of the grave on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And that's the day we keep. That's just the way it is. That's the day we keep. What about the early church then? It has been said by opponents of the Christian Sabbath that Constantine the Great is the one responsible for Sunday. It's all linked to Baal and sun worship and all this and that and the other. Nonsense. Long before Constantine, the early church kept the Lord's Day as their holy day. So, Seventh-day Adventists say, oh, Roman emperors, they're responsible for this. They were sneaky. They were false. Yes, a lot of them were. I'm not prepared to say Constantine was. And yes, Christianity was the main religion under Constantine. But he is not responsible for giving us our Sabbath day, our Lord's Day. It's in the New Testament, as we've seen. He was only implementing what was regular and common and uniform in all the Christian churches. He was just recognizing that was the day they kept. It was different from Judaism. And the early church writings verify this. We've seen the New Testament. And the early church fathers are not always right on theology. But when it comes to practice, it's hard to change a practice. And if the early church practiced worship on the Lord's Day, it's hard to change that to another day. Doctrines can be corrupted, but practices are very difficult to corrupt. When you try bringing infant baptism into the Baptist church, there'll be a whole lot of heresies before you get a Baptist child baptized in a Baptist church. Practice can't be changed easy. Can't be changed easy. A whole lot of errors and heresies come in before that. But you see, the practice of keeping the Lord's Day, that was uniform from the apostles. Ignatius was a companion of the apostle John. He says, let us no more sabbatize, but let us keep the Lord's Day on which our life arose. Justin Martyr, again, a contemporary of John, certainly in infancy, crossed paths anyway. On the day called Sunday, there's an assembly of all who live in the country, and the sermons of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. Sunday is their meeting day. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a friend of the apostle John, on the Lord's Day, every one of us Christians keep the Sabbath, meditating on the law and rejoicing in the works of God. Tertullian, 2nd century, the Lord's Day is the holy day of the Christian church assemblies and holy worship. Every 8th day is a Christian festival. And that's a good way to look at the Lord's Day. It's the 8th day, the day of redemption. Dionysius of Corinth, also in the 2nd century, says, today we celebrate the Lord's holy day. Irenaeus wrote an epistle in which he maintains that the Lord's Supper should be administered upon the Lord's Day. And some synods also brought this in the 2nd century. And then this fellow Melito, he wrote a lot of books. Many of them have perished and can't be found. But it was known that he wrote one on the Lord's Day, which sadly is among the lost of his writings. And then Dionysius of Alexandria, he wrote an essay on the Sabbath. And so well was the observance of the Lord's Day It was known to be a distinctive characteristic of the Christian that it was made a subject of inquiry whenever they were being under the inquisitors of their heathen persecutors. Do you keep Sunday? Do you keep the Lord's Day? And they confessed that they did. I am a Christian, I cannot omit it. And some of them died for actually keeping the first day of the week. But it is true that in the early church, some of them kept both days. We know that the apostles, on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath, they went into the synagogues. That was for evangelism. And they respected the Jewish day in that regard. But it was not the uniform practice of all the Christian congregations, mainly Jewish converts. And in time, Gentile converts outnumbered Jewish converts. It also in the same with regard to circumcision. The Jewish converts would have continued to circumcise their children. It was a hard thing to shake. It was part of their grain. But in time, all of these things died away, and these minor elements fell away completely. All right, so it's not an argument against the Lord's Day that some in the early church did keep also a Saturday. As we've seen from the New Testament passages, the apostles respected both days, but the first day was their Lord's Day, and it has passed over to become to us the Christian Sabbath. And we keep it, and we're not ashamed that we keep it, and we have the obligation to keep it, and it is part of our confession of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures that we keep the first day of the week, the day of our Redeemer.